We have been working through a series called Traps of the Evil One. And this morning we kind of move into kind of conversation number four, and we're highlighting how Satan really is involved in our lives in causing and bringing a lot of temptations in one way or another. And I want to confront you this morning with some ideas that you might grow in, that you might understand to be true from Scripture, from God's Word to our lives that might prepare you and help you in one way or another. And if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open to Matthew chapter 4. If you have a phone Bible, a Bible on your phone, same thing. And we're going to read a chunk of Scripture this morning. It's not on the screen. I just want to read it to you because it is the story or the story of Jesus being tempted in the desert as Lucifer comes to him and kind of entices him with three different things. But before we read, I would love to just pause for a word of prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to really shape our lives this morning as we engage this passage of Scripture. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for moments where we can talk about your words to us, where you reveal truth, you reveal who we are, and you reveal who you are, and how our best life, our most flourishing space is when we walk by faith, trusting who you are. God, this morning I pray that through this conversation, through your words, we might come to recognize how the tempter works and how he longs to bring us harm as he leads us into spaces of death and destruction in our earthly lives with the hope of bringing that to its fullness at our death. God, I pray that your Spirit be alive and well, revealing, convicting in one space or another, pointing us to your Son. We ask these things in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles or phone, Matthew 4, I'll read it, and you can just kind of read along with me in your Scriptures. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I want to stop there for a moment. We always struggle with the humanity of Jesus. We get our heads around quickly that he was the divine Son of God, that he had special powers, that he, in a very kind of weird Marvel-ish kind of way, was like Superman. And when we read the story of Jesus being in the desert, tempted, no food, no water for 40 days, we're like, yeah, that's a great story, but he wasn't that hungry. Like, he was the divine Son of God. How hungry could he really be? I want to celebrate and highlight the humanity of Jesus in this moment, because I want you to picture you with no food, no drink for 40 days. And the state of mind that you would be is exactly what's going on here in this moment. And you'll begin to feel how and why this is true in a few moments. So kind of go to that place. I know what I'm like if I go a day without food. We get hangry in our home. There's a quarreling. There's a weird dynamic where you eat a Snickers and you're fine kind of space. So Jesus, 40 days, 40 nights, and he was hungry. And I want you to let that sink. He was hungry as you and I would be hungry in this moment. And in verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Now, before we get started, this is known as the great temptation of Jesus. If you Google this, if you YouTube the temptation of Christ, chances are you'll see an image that looks just like this, where there is a ghoulish-like character hovering over Jesus' back, whispering things in his ear in three different layers around food, around throwing yourself off the temple, and or worshiping me so that you can gain all the splendor of the world. This is the image that is kind of revealed in hundreds of different ways when you Google this. Now, for you longtime Christ followers, and people who have studied the scriptures for a while, it can be hard for us sometimes to re-engage passages that we know well. And if you've grown up in the church, this is one that you probably know well. If you have no history in church life, good. This might be easier for you to get into what is going on here more than it is for people like me who, from the day I was born, I was in church and have missed few over the course of my life. And to untrain my thinking on certain things can be very, very difficult. And this is one of those moments. This is one of those passages. Number one, the scriptures never present this picture as to be what's going on in Matthew chapter 4. The only thing it says in Matthew 4 is the tempter came to him. It doesn't say how. It doesn't say in what form. It doesn't say any of those details other than the tempter came to Jesus and begins to tempt him with different things. And in order for temptations to be real, it has to be real. It has to be real. Otherwise, it's just all a script. It's just an act that underneath of it really isn't true. It's just how it's recorded. And Matthew, the gospel writer, yes, records it as a living conversation between Jesus, the person, and the entity of Lucifer. But I don't know if it's as simple as that. And here's why. Jesus is the divine, eternal Son of God, which means there is never a moment in all of history where Jesus isn't there. He's present. And as God, Jesus is involved in the creation of all things, including the great angel known as Lucifer. Jesus hung out with him, if you will, in the heavenly realms. Jesus was there when Lucifer rebelled against his father. Jesus would know him. He would understand what his purposes are. He would recognize him if he showed up like this. And if Lucifer showed up like this, of all people, Jesus would be like, yeah, I'm not buying. Like, that is not going to end well for me because I understand who you are and I know what work you're about. Away with me, you foolish kind of moron, because this really isn't enticing whatsoever. It would be no different in my life. If I'm in my living room at 1 o'clock in the morning and that showed up in the corner of my room and started speaking to me, I would instantly recognize that what his words are to me probably do not end well. Why? Because talking things with bloody eyes and pitchforks and laced with evil, chances are, bring me evil and darkness and death and heartache and pain and all of those kinds of things. So I don't think that Matthew 4 is this picture that for many of us, this is what we see unfolding there in the desert where Lucifer shows up in this way and begins talking to Jesus to try to tempt him. I think Jesus is wise enough and smart enough to recognize, oh, you're my father's mortal enemy. I think he would pick up on that rather quickly. Dallas Willard writes it this way. We'll put this quote up on the screen. He says, Satan will not come to us in any form of I'll back up because my reading is difficult this morning. Satan will not come to us in the form of an oversized bat with bony wings, hissing like a snake. Very seldom will he assume any external manifestation at all. Instead, he will usually, like God, come to us through our own thoughts and through our own perceptions. I think this is true of what's going on in Matthew 4. So to me, and this is just a suggestion, some of you already are writing the email in your mind. So to me, this is just a suggestion. I think it's more likely that what I'm about to describe to you is how the tempter came to him in the desert, starving and desperately wanting food. I would be willing to bet that Jesus' body is absolutely deplenished. That's not even a word. What's that word? Depleted. Deplenished. Depleted in every way. And I know what I get like after a day-long fast. And if I can begin to blur reality after 24 hours of no food and drink, I can't even begin to imagine what Jesus, the man, is struggling through after 40 days of no food and no drink. And I would be willing to bet that as Jesus is in the desert looking at these stones, I wonder if in the hallucinations of his mind, these stones begin to look like loaves of bread. And I've been in that space where I'm like, oh, you begin to kind of dream and think and wonder and smell. And I wonder if Jesus begins picturing these stones to look like bread woven into his own thoughts. And he begins to smell and he begins to kind of picture this getting played out with a touch of, I cannot believe it's butter, kind of on the bread, and him instantly being drawn into this space. And here the tempter comes to him and begins whispering things into his mind, into his heart, that are incredibly real, that he wants to bring about something awful in Jesus' life. Because there is much at stake in this moment. There is much at stake, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it's here, in the middle of this fantasy, I suggest to you that Jesus becomes quickly aware of what's unfolding in his own heart and his own mind, and begins to recall all of the language of his heavenly Father about where life is found, about where the flourishing of humanity takes place. It is not by the eating of bread, but it is by relying on the words of God for every day of every moment for our life and living. I think the tempter's voice is woven and hidden secretly inside Jesus' own thoughts as he is struggling through issues of hunger and famine and all of those kinds of things. And Jesus recognizes this, and he successfully resists these desires, this temptation that is being leveraged against him to bring about a death for Jesus in profound ways. We could do this for the other two temptations, but for time we won't. But I don't think that Satan, the tempter, comes to us like a bat-like creature and talks to us. I think for the vast majority of people, we recognize that is not good for me. We recognize this. Jesus, in Matthew 4, for us, we need to understand that oftentimes the way in which he comes is woven into our own thoughts, our own desires, and our own layers of thinking. Paul writes it this way in Ephesians 6. He says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." And I want to highlight schemes, because if it's easy, it's easy. There's a scheming that's there. It's not obvious. It's not blatant. It's not, that's okay, that's okay, that's okay, that's wrong, that's okay, that's okay. Like, it's not, you can't pick it up out of a lineup, so to speak. It's woven into the fabric of who we are and all kinds of realities that oftentimes are good, and we'll get to that in a moment. I want to take a little closer look at the actual temptation, because Jesus is here 40 days with no food, and he is no doubt desiring to eat, desiring to drink, and he is struggling under the grip of hunger, the body weak from the lack of nourishment over 40 days. And what's at stake here is intimacy with his heavenly Father. For 30 years before Jesus' public ministry begins, Jesus has cultivated an intimate relationship with his Father through prayer, through fasting, through meditating on the very words of God. And Satan is at work trying to destroy the Son's intimacy with the Father in this moment. And because of Jesus' own effort at growing his walk with his heavenly Father while on the earth, he remembers, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's Matthew 4:4. But Jesus is actually quoting Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where the Israelites know full well that they live on the word of God. That God will be the one who provides for all of our needs. It's not connected to what we eat. It's connected to much more than that. Now, this temptation, it's interesting. Lucifer uses bread. And bread isn't inherently sinful. We all like bread. I love homemade bread. I love homemade bread with peanut butter and jam. And big chunks of marble cheese. I die under the weight of that temptation every time I smell that. I'm like, where is it? Like, I just want to get at it, kind of thing. But bread in and of itself isn't sinful. The tempter isn't tempting Jesus And more often than not, he does not tempt us with something that is inherently sinful. He tempts us with things that are often great and good and God-honoring and God-designed and God desires that he's placed in us. This is how he leverages these things against us. He comes to us, and in concert with a heart that is broken, that is filled with sin, he whispers to us and he kind of draws us into things, our own thoughts, our own desires, our own God-given desires, to do something that in and of itself is not necessarily sinful, but to do it at the wrong time in the wrong way, thus making it sinful and harmful to our lives. Dallas Willard, again, in his book, Hearing God, I want to throw this quote up. He says, "As for Jesus in the wilderness, so too for us in this sin-tainted world, it occurs not when we desire to end suffering, but when we will or act to end suffering in the wrong way or the wrong time." And I want you to get what I'm trying to say, because if you miss this, see you next week. Well, you'll not hear anything else that's coming, because how this gets played out and leveraged against us is connected to this concept right here. Temptation occurs when we are presented with opportunities to satisfy legitimate human needs or desires that we have through illegitimate actions. Does that make sense? Temptation occurs to do something that is often a God-given desire or need in our life, but to meet that need in our own way, in our own time, in our own circumstances, where we are the boss, we are the kings and queens of our life. And I will then go outside of God's design and run after the God-given desires and needs he has placed in my life and do these things in such a way that, yes, satisfies for a moment, but brings much harm into our life in one way or another. James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother, writes it this way, and we'll throw this up on the screen. And this is this whole thing kind of recorded by James. He says this: "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial," or you could also insert the word temptation, "because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil." Remember the whole idea of Lucifer showing up as the evil one? God cannot be that's not tempting to him. No one can say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. We're going to work through this passage backwards. We're going to start at the bottom and then go towards the top, and then give you some real practical examples of God-given ideas, God-given creation, God-given desires in our life, where the evil one, the tempter, arrives and leverages these God-given things to act in a way that's outside of God's design, that brings us harm, that destroys the intimacy with the Father, that brings our lives into places of ruin on relationship levels, on personal levels, and we could go on and on and on how this gets played out. And we'll work through four of them, just very, very quickly. The first one is we'll talk about sex, first. This is a good and perfect gift that God has created. I was like 19 before someone told it to me that way. 19. Like, there was something mysterious around it in my home. Like, anyway, that's too personal, in my home growing up. It was like Saturday night was a weird night in our home. Like, mom and dad were in bed early. Like, it was like no bedtime for us as kids. And then Sunday morning, everyone was happier. Like, it was a weird thing. And no one really kind of disclosed kind of what was going on. But we were just told, it's wrong. And then you're married and like, well, for 20 years, this was wrong. And somehow through 20 minutes ceremony, this is all right. What gives? Like, that's confusing for a 20-year-old dude. This is a God-created gift. And the desires that we have, for goodness sake, tell your kids this is God ordained. When you desire this, this is a good thing. This is a normal thing. You're not weird. You're not kind of perverse. This is a good and normal thing. And the tempter arrives and says, on our God-given desire and design and says, yeah, this is good. Try it this way. Meet this need in this way. Run after it over here. And we do. We give in to the tempter's voice. And we involve ourselves in pornography for all kinds of reasons of temporary pleasure. We involve ourselves with people before we are married for, yes, for temporary pleasure. But I have sat with dozens of men and women over the years whom, if they could go back and take back that 15 minutes of fame for the last 15 years of their life and how they've struggled with senses of loss of self and abandonment and relationship intimacy and on and on and on and on it goes, the tempter leverages our God-given desires, his God-given designs, and we take the lack of sex suffering and say, I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to run after this and not at all pay attention to God's design for this beautiful gift that he has created. We could do the same thing for money. It's God's good and perfect gift. It's needed to live in every culture, in every society around the world that we know of. And the tempter comes into our lives and says, I want you to act on the suffering of the lack of money, that you know that you just don't have enough. And I want you to flex muscles around the lack of money that we think are wise to look out for ourselves that actually bring us harm. Where we then begin working kind of under the table. You're like, is that illegal? Yes, it's illegal. And it's against the laws of our country, which mean we are sinning against God himself. We are sinning against God himself. When we run after it as though it is the idol of our life, where we would move from one job to another one, not because we have been led into it by faith as we follow God, but because we just want more of it, chances are you're going to bring harm into your life. And here's how it gets played out. I'm 39 now. That's 39. And when I was 20, I did not make what I make now. I did not make when I was 20. This is true of all of our lives. And we get into jobs and we get paid more and we get paid more and we get paid more, all looking for the next raise, the next whatever the case might be. And while we do that, we are unaware that we are buying into the tempter's lies in our life, because I know how this gets played out at home. You're not around as much as you used to be. Your work begins to control your daytime. You have no more weekends. Sabbath is out the window. Not necessarily like I practice it on Sunday, but there is no break from you. Your phone is always on your hip because you matter so much to your company that the world will come undone if you unplug you from your phone. And I understand how the tempter comes along, all with money being the driving force, and brings people a lot of harm as we are led into these temptations around, we don't have enough, I have to do something to get more. Different jobs, cheat on taxes, don't declare all that we've made, and the list can go on and on and on and on. We can talk about work itself. Some of you, you don't even realize that your ability to work is a gift. You think work is a curse, and you can't wait till you're 55. Chances are you realize that that's actually 87 in your life. But God created you to work. One of the first tasks he does with Adam and Eve, puts him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. There is great God-honoring activity through the work that he has given you to do. He's the one who has gifted you. He's the one who's given you your skills and your talents. And the tempter comes along when we struggle in our work, and to end the suffering connected to our work, we then move out according to things he would sooner us do rather than what God would have us do in our work. And it brings harm into our lives in one way or another. And one more, just because it's really relevant. Justice. The desire that you have for justice is God-given, because our God is a God of justice. And we watch London unfold. And this is kind of off the cuff, so if this comes out wrong, it's not in my notes. And I always get a little nervous when I move away from my notes. when we listen to the voice of the tempter who says to end the injustice, act out in a way that brings death to other humans, is a violation of what God has in mind. God is the one who is the judge. God is the one who will bring vengeance. God is the one. God is the one. God is the one. And whether it's Christians from this country or from the States or from the West or any form of hatred that's being expressed in other cultures and other faiths and other religions, listen, all expressions of that are outside of anything to do with what God has called His sons and daughters to be and do and live. So as people respond to the voice of the tempter that says, yes, you need to go and drive a van into some people and bring vengeance because of what has happened to you in this moment, we are responding to, in fact, the tempter and bringing death to ourselves and others in awful ways. God is very clear when it comes to you do this, and the this is you love others because I have died for them. You never have the place to play the role of judge and jury as Christ followers over another human being ever. Ever. Because you do not have the ability to practice justice at all. At all. That's why God says, vengeance is mine. You do this. I will do this. These are four of hundreds of examples of where the tempter comes, leverages our God-given desires, our God-given design, and leverages those things in a way that we would practice it outside of God's design, that ruins our intimacy with God, that ruins our intimacy with others, that ruins how we view ourselves in all kinds of different aspects. It's in these moments when the tempter comes to us that when I focus my attention on who Jesus is, that I actually find encouragement and hope. I'm going to throw these passages of scripture up, Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. In Hebrews 2, it says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And listen, there are some of you here this morning, you have this weird, distorted view of your suffering, where you're like, no one really understands, no one really gets me, yeah, thanks, but that's not the same. Like, we kind of have this, like, my situation is so far worse than you could possibly fathom, you really can't offer me any help. Listen, that is hilarious and not true. It is hilarious. It's a level of your self-absorbedness being expressed in, you can never really get it, and Jesus is like, oh, I get it. I get it. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, I have been there and have walked through it and have come out on the other side unscathed. Pay attention to what I have to say. He has something to offer us in the moments when it comes to issues of temptation. He can actually help us, which really sets up the question. Well, how? And how do we employ what has been given to us that we can resist these moments when temptation arrives? Well, in Matthew 4, there are some profound clues. Jesus is tempted with bread. And with this temptation, Jesus knows the truth around issues of bread. He knows the truth. And he says, yeah, I understand the role of bread in my life, but I understand that the greater bread is paying attention to my Father in every aspect of it. And more than that, it has great implications for you and me. It is Jesus in John 6 who says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that the Father has sent so that you might live and live well. And then he goes on to use very graphic pictures to say, drink my blood, eat my flesh. In other words, ingest all that I am so that you might live and live well. Jesus knows the truth around what bread ultimately matters and the role that he will play in our lives as bread going forward. Jesus is tempted with protection from harm. Jesus knows the truth. Jesus knows that his best protection is when he walks in the will of his Father. And you're like, yeah, but he died. Yeah, he knew that. He knew that. And the Father protects him by raising him from the dead so that he might be exalted to be the King of Kings over all the world. And the last one, I don't know if this is true or not, but I'm pretty sure this is the easiest temptation that Jesus actually kind of fights through or sorts through, where Jesus is tempted with the riches of the world and the thrones of the world. And Satan says, worship me and I'll give you all this. And there'd be like a moment where Jesus is like, wait a minute. That's all mine anyway. Like whatever you can offer me right now, tomorrow I get anyway. It's mine. I am the King. I'm coming back. It's all mine, whether they like it or not. Jesus knows the truth on these matters, which enables him by the Spirit to resist how the tempter comes to him, tries to entice him. You and me both, if we like the Lord, if we know the truth, it makes resisting much easier. So with sex. Begin now teaching your kids that sex is great, that it's God-honoring, when it's practiced in the environment of a husband and wife who love one another unconditionally until they die. The greatest lie that our culture sells you is that single people have better sex than married people. That is foolishness. I could show you article after article, article after article, where people in the context of a loving, marital, male-female relationship, they experience the greatest sex on the planet. And listen, I'm all for great sex. I'm all for that. Like, daily if it's allowed. Like we're all for that. And it's done inside the parameters by which God has created it. It's true. And if I know that, and the desire comes, and the temptation arrives, why would I settle for something second when I know that it's awesome over here? And the ability through the Spirit to resist those temptations are, it's possible. Paul speaks of this in Corinthians 17 at length, around we are more than just animals that respond to the basic needs of life. With your work or with your money. I know the truth because the scriptures reveal it. If I'm not careful, it can bring me great harm. Great harm. And I will practice all that Jesus says as it relates to the money that I have, the money that my wife and I make together. We will be generous with our resources. We will view our home as not our home where people can come and live and stay and eat and drink and just have great times there. All of our treasure, we have come to understand, is a gift from God on my life, and it doesn't have a hold on us. And I watch people who pierce themselves with many transgressions, running after more and more and more and more. Jesus is tempted with our work. Listen, I get it. Some of you do not like the idea of going back to work tomorrow morning. You do not like your boss. Your coworkers drive you insane. You're in a job that you hate that you have to like, so what do you do? Well, I'm really kind of in between jobs right now because I'm settling for this one, but I'm really after this one where it would make you go, wow, you do what? Like, we live in this culture. But when you understand that work is actually God-given, and when you go to work, you work with people that He loves, that He's trying to redeem, and you're to foster relationships in that space, and you work for the Lord, it changes how you do your job. In my own work, you're like, well, that's easy for you. Really? Because some of you think I work for you. And I kind of do. But I'm able to do all the things that this office requires, not because I love you, but because I love the Lord. And Dana and you, there's so many people who go to work and they're like, I don't like my job particularly, but I understand what my job affords me as it relates to the kingdom of God and pushing it forward. This morning, as we bring our time to a close, I'm going to invite Dana and team to come up onto the stage, and we're going to move into communion. Here's the application point. The tempter is coming for you this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, most days that you live. He's not going to show up as a ghoulish figure that you can recognize as a giant bat who's going to eat you in your living room. He comes to you woven into your own thoughts, woven into your own perceptions, preying on your God-given desires. And in order for you to resist well, two things. You have to know the truth. You have to know it. You have to know what God has to say on matters of life and living. And when you do, the Spirit of God comes to you and gives you an ability beyond your own to resist and move out of those spaces. So, for your reading pleasure, over the next 30 days, I want you to read, I would ask you to read, all of these passages that's on the bottom of the handout, passages on sex, money, and work. Like every talk show in the world is around those three things. So find a Bible, spend some time reading through these things, meditate on them, ask the Spirit of God to shape your heart as it relates to them, and I will bet my life that if you take this serious, you will begin to recognize how the tempter comes to you, how he's been leveraging these things against you for a long time, and a lot of the harm, a lot of the suffering, a lot of the struggles that you deal with on a daily basis, you'd be like, ugh, why didn't I know this sooner? Well, God is a gracious God, is filled with mercy and forgives, and ushers us into new ways of living, that we might resist how the evil one comes to us and tempts us to bring death into our life in one way or another. I'm going to invite our servers to come as we get ready to serve communion. We're going to pray. We're going to sing while we pass out communion. I would ask you just to sit with the cup and the bread. I'm going to come back and say a few words, and then we'll eat and drink and celebrate together what the Lord has done. Let's pray, and then we'll move into our communion time together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for who you are. We thank you that you have not left us on our own to deal with the temptations of the evil one in our lives. You have given us truth. You've given us the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the ability to get out of these situations that come to us on a daily basis. May we be people who celebrate these realities in our life, pointing others to you. You are a God of love and grace and mercy. And when we have those moments where we trip, stumble, and fall, we get back up on the horse again because we understand that our sins have been forgiven and those things do not define us. But rather, I'm a son, I'm a daughter of the living King. In your name we pray. Amen.